Thank you, Howard, and good morning. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 34. And one of the distinctive features of this psalm is that it is one of the acrostic psalms. And what that means is it is a psalm that was arranged according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter of the first verse of the psalm begins with the letter Aleph. And then the first letter of the second verse of the psalm begins with the Hebrew letter Beit. And the third verse, the first letter of that is the Hebrew word Gimel. That's the order of the alphabet. It would be something like us writing a psalm, and the first letter of the first verse begins with A, and then B, and then C, on down through the alphabet. What we read in our text is, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. But if we wanted to arrange this acrostically, and some have tried to do that, then it would be something like, at all times I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Boast in the Lord, my soul shall make, something like that. It gets a little difficult after you get past the second verse to keep doing that. But that's what David did when he wrote this psalm. He followed the Hebrew alphabet. One letter is left out in the construction of this. But this is one of a few psalms like that. Psalm 25 is another. And perhaps the best known of the acrostic psalms is the 119th psalm. And that is designated as such in the English version, but each verse of each paragraph follows that arrangement. Now, why that was done is not clear. There have been some theological reasons that have been suggested. For example, it may be that by arranging it according to the alphabet from Aleph all the way through, the author is saying, I'm covering this subject fully and completely. Something like we might say, I've covered the subject from A to Z. And I suppose that's possible, but the most likely explanation is that this was a device that would help someone memorize the psalm, memorize it very easily. If you know that the first letter is going to begin with A, and then the second word of the next, or the first word of the next verse is going to begin with B, it keeps those things in mind. And that's probably the reason for the arrangement. That this is an acrostic psalm. It's written by David, and he writes, beginning with verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his eyes and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great blessings to us. And we consider this psalm this morning that speaks of your deliverance of your servant David out of a very difficult situation and a difficulty in some ways of his own making. And yet in spite of that, in spite of David's failure, evidently his lack of faith, we see that you deliver anyway, and you are reliable in those circumstances. And we can look to you at all times and call to you and know that you give help. And that is reason for rejoicing and thanking you. And Father, we pray that as we consider the things in this psalm, that you might teach us about your faithfulness and about your power and about your greatness, and may it have its proper effect upon us. May we be a people who fear you, who reverence you, who hold you in awe, and may that be the proper foundation of our lives, that we might live obediently and live lives that are pleasing to you, and in so doing, see good, as David says. Well, we commit that to you. We ask you to teach us and build us up in the faith. We need that, Father. We are totally dependent upon you. We are dependent upon you for the spiritual blessings and the spiritual life that you give. We're dependent upon you for our daily bread. We ask that you would provide that. We look to you as the sovereign God who does provide. And so we ask you, Father, to bless us daily with health and with the provisions of life. And we ask that those who are without, those who are suffering deprivation, who are without work, who are suffering ill health, we pray that you'd bless and you'd make the provision that they need. We pray that you would encourage and bless those who are family members that are also undergoing the strain that would accompany such situations and circumstances. We think particularly of Sammy Kaiser and the surgery that he faces in the days to come. Father, we commend him to you and pray your blessing that it would be a successful surgery and that you would raise him up. Bless him and his family and others. Pray for Therese White. We ask that you would give her complete recovery and pray you'd bless her with health. There are so many others, Father, whose names are listed on our list of prayer requests. And there are names that aren't listed, but needs that are very real in there. And so we commend them to you and ask that you would give blessing. Bless those who are traveling. We pray for our young people as they are returning from Colorado today and ask that you would bring them here safely and that there'd be no difficulties in their travel. And for others who may be traveling on vacations or business, give them safety. We pray for blessing. We pray for physical and spiritual blessing. We pray for blessing upon this assembly and on this nation. We pray for our leaders. You have commanded us to do that. And so we ask, Father, that you would give wisdom and guidance to those whom you have placed over us at every level of government. And we pray that this land would be governed wisely and well, that justice would be established in it. And we pray that not only because that is right and that is good, but we pray that in order that your church would dwell in peace, in order that we might grow and flourish. We pray that we would do that, and we pray that we as a people would have an influence in this city and in this land, that this assembly would and that others throughout the city would, that your people would be given a great desire to know you and to serve you. May that be true of us. We pray that you would work that work within our hearts this morning, and we pray again that you would do that this evening as we come back for the evening meeting and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We pray that it would be an edifying time, a time in which the thoughts of our Lord's death on our behalf would be meaningful to us, and the thoughts of His coming again would also have a compelling influence upon our dispositions and our behavior. May we be a people that live for the future, that we look forward to the day when He will come, and may that have its good effect upon the way we conduct ourselves now, working diligently and living as lights in the midst of this world. We commend these things to You. We ask Your blessings upon us to that end, and we look to You to bless us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 34 has been called a glowing psalm because it expresses the relief and gratitude of a miraculous escape. In fact, verse 5, in that verse, David writes that those who look to the Lord become radiant. They are filled with joy. Now, that's what Psalm 34 is about. It is about the joy that comes with God's deliverance and God's provision. Those who are in distress and those who look to Him, David promises, will be delivered. Not only delivered, but they will be made radiant, they will be given joy. It's one of the few psalms that has a title in the Hebrew text that gives us the historical background for the psalm. It's entitled, A Psalm of David When He Feigned Madness Before Abimelech, Who Drove Him Away, and He Departed. The incident that is referred to in that title is found in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. But there is a difference between that title and the account in 1 Samuel. And that is, in 1 Samuel, the king that drove out David is King Achish. And we read in the title of our psalm that the name of the king is Abimelech. The explanation for the difference is probably that Abimelech was an official title for Philistine kings. It means my father is king, and was probably a title like Pharaoh, which was the official title of the Egyptian kings. They had different names. There was Amenhotep and Thutmose and Seti and Ramesses, but they're all called Pharaoh. Same with the word Caesar. It was the official title of the king of Rome, but they had different names, and that's probably the case here. We should understand Abimelech to be the official title of the king named Achish in 1 Samuel 21. Well, the events that form the background of this psalm occurred early in David's life and at a time of great danger for him. He was fleeing from King Saul and felt that things were so desperate that the only place where he could find refuge was among the Philistines, Israel's enemy. And so he went to the city of Gath. Now that shows how desperate David was, because Gath had been the home of Goliath, whom David had killed. Nevertheless, that is where he went, and he sought safety there with Achish, the king of that city. But it was not an act of faith on David's part, not really an act of wisdom, and it proved to be a miscalculation because the men of that city recognized David. David was a fairly well-known individual at that time in his life, and they recognized him as their foe. They brought that to the attention of the king, and suddenly David found his life in danger. And so out of fear, he tried to disguise himself before Achish by playing the part of a madman. He began acting deranged, scribbling on the doors of the city and letting saliva drip down into his beard. And he put on a convincing act because Achish drove him away saying, "Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence?" Now, from that account, we might think that David managed to escape that dangerous situation, that life-threatening situation, by his own wits, by his own skill as an actor. But we learn from this psalm that he had also cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord answered. And that is the real reason that Achish drove him away, the real reason that Achish did not slay David. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 states, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And that is what the Lord did in this case with Achish, the king. He turned the heart of Achish in the direction of driving out David rather than in the direction of slaying him. 1 Samuel 22 records that David then left the city of Gath and he continued his escape from Saul by going to the cave of Adullam. And there, probably in his great relief, he wrote this psalm. The psalm divides generally into two parts. There are within each of these two parts subdivisions, but generally we can divide it first from verses 1 to 10, which express David's joy and praise to God for his deliverance, and then second, verses 11 through 22, which gives instruction that is based upon his experience. Charles Spurgeon describes the first 10 verses as a hymn and the last 12 verses as a sermon. And so David begins the hymn. He begins the first part of this psalm by blessing the Lord and praising him. And then he invites others to join him in magnifying the Lord and exalting him. He says that he will bless the Lord at all times, meaning he will glorify the Lord in the good times as well as in the bad times. Because he had learned from his experience in Gath that even there, in the most desperate of times, God was with him. Even at a time when he was not acting in faith, God was still there and God answered his prayer. Out of that shameful experience, David learned the faithfulness of the Lord. He learned of the Lord's patience with his people, and so he vowed that he would praise him always. We tend to praise God in good times, in times of comfort and ease. We think that those are really the best times, and that's what we all long for. We don't look forward to difficult times, times of hardship. But the reality is, it's often in times of hardship, in times when we fail, in times of affliction, that we most clearly see the hand of God and the kindness of God. And that was David's experience. He had escaped danger, only narrowly, but very clearly by the hand of God, when he sought him, he says in verse 4. When he cried, he says in verse 6. When he prayed, that's when God spoke to him. That's when God answered him. That's when God delivered him. Spurgeon has a good comment here. He calls David's prayer a poor, limping prayer because it must have been prayed while David was playing the madman. While he was acting in the flesh, and I think that's what he was doing when he was carrying on as he did. It was a fleshly act on his part. And I think Spurgeon has a good point, and as you think of it, that's probably the case. You can just imagine him scribbling and drooling, carrying on this act at the same time, praying under his breath and asking, "Lord, save me, deliver me from this place," as he carried on with this charade. So there was a lot of self-sufficiency that was going on while he was praying, and yet nevertheless the Lord answered the prayer. In spite of David's weakness, in spite of David's self-sufficiency, and it was mixed with this prayer of faith, and that was all the more reason for David to praise God for his mercy. He answers us where we are when we cry to him at all times. When we are weak, when we have sinned, when we cry out to the Lord, he answers us and he gives deliverance. Spurgeon writes, "If sin could blockade the mercy seat, it would be all over with us." And that's true. If God only answered us when we were right, when we had put all of our sins away, when everything was pure within our heart, we would be done with. It would be over with us. That's not the case. Sin cannot block the mercy seat of God. God's mercy is there for the sinful, for the rebellious, for the self-sufficient when they turn to him. And it came to David when he was acting like a fool. And so he knew that he couldn't boast in himself. He couldn't boast in his own deliverance. And so he says in verse 2 that he would boast in the Lord. That sounds very much like the Apostle Paul and what he writes in Galatians 6 and verse 14, that may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he would boast in that. And Paul had been a man who had boasted in his own righteousness throughout his early years as a rabbi, as Saul of Tarsus, as a man who knew the law and felt that he had fulfilled it perfectly. And yet he came to the cross and he came to the understanding of Christ and realized that all of his righteousness, as Isaiah says, was filthy rags, that he was an unclean man. And he found salvation not in his works but in the cross. And so he would boast, he would continue to boast, but not in himself. He would boast in the cross of Christ. Because he had learned, as David had learned, that deliverance from sin, from its penalty and its power, just like deliverance from danger, comes from our Lord. And so Paul would boast in the Lord, whether he was on the open road carrying the gospel to a new city or confined in a Roman jail. And David would boast in the Lord while he was hiding in a cave. He would bless the Lord at all times, because he knew that at all times, all of his circumstances, all of his days were in the hand of the Lord, and they were God's will for him, whatever those circumstances might be. Then in verses 4 through 7, he gives the reason for his boasting and his praise by recounting his experience, by telling how God had delivered him and telling from what he had delivered him. In verse 4, he speaks of his fears. And in verse 6, he describes himself as a poor man. We get a sense of the meaning of this description that he gives from 1 Samuel 21. When David went to Gath, when he sought refuge there in that Philistine city, he was all alone. This was before anyone had joined him. David had no bodyguard, no mighty men. This escape follows immediately after Jonathan gave word to him of his father's intentions, that Saul was intending to kill David. And so in haste, David fled. He went to Nob, the place where the tabernacle was set up and the priests were. And there he was given the sword of Goliath. And from there he went to Gath. But from there he went with nothing other than that sword. And so he was a poor man. He was alone. Only later, after he fled to the cave of Adullam, did the brothers of his family join him and others as well. And there where we read of the men of Israel who were discontented, who were in debt, and who were hard-pressed. They joined David, and there were something like 400 of them that joined him at that point. But at this point, David is alone. When he goes to Gath, he has no one with him. He has no resources. He is a man who is alone. He is a poor man. And so it's understandable then that David would be in great fear when he found himself in danger among the enemy. And so this is a psalm for those who are in fear. This is a psalm for those who are poor, that is, who are without resources, who are without friends, and for the person who feels himself or herself to be alone. That is what David was when he sought the Lord, when he cried to him. And the Lord heard him, he says. The Lord answered him and delivered him from all his fears and saved him out of all his troubles. Now that is a great blessing, because fear is a very real part of life, from a child's fear of the dark to an adult's fear of the uncertainty of life. We grow up with fear, and we live with fear. The objects of fear or the causes of fear may change with maturity, but we live with fear in this life, and considered by itself, the world is a very scary place. You can just think of all of the various things that we can worry about. In fact, we're reminded of them every day. If we read our newspaper or watch the news, there's the crime rate or the deficit or the strength of the dollar, and all of that makes us wonder about the possibilities of keeping our job or our retirement, and we wonder what's this world going to be like for our children, and the list goes on of things that can cause us to worry. In fact, we could mention other things like the phobias that so many people have today, the irrational fears. All of that comes into play to make this fact that fear is a very real part of life. But the assurance of the psalm is those who trust in the Lord will be delivered from their fears, and delivered from the greatest of fears. Because the word that is used here in verse 4 is a very strong word. It's really a word that can perhaps better be translated terror or dread. And David was in fear of his life. It was threatened. But the Lord relieved him of his fear because he delivered David from the cause of fear. He delivered him from the enemy. When David praises the Lord for delivering him from all of his fears, he's not praising God for giving him a good attitude about things, for changing his feelings about his circumstances without actually changing the circumstances. He's not praising him for giving a false security in things. We can have that. We can be without fear when we should really have it. David's not suggesting that. He's not suggesting God just made me feel good. What he means by that is he delivered him of his fears because he delivered him of his enemies. He says he saved him out of all his troubles. And he can do that. He can remove the cause of our fears because he is greater than all of our troubles. He is greater than all of the enemies that we may face or whatever we may fear lurks in the unknown future. And not only that, not only does he deliver from fear, but he replaces that fear with joy. Those who trust in the Lord will become radiant, he says in verse 5, and their faces shall never be ashamed. A source of joy, a source of peace is the Lord. That's really the only place that we will find it. Men and women today want joy, they want peace, but it can only be found in the Lord. It can't be found in the circumstances of life. And so we are to look to Him. We are to cry to Him. So often, our troubles in this life come as a result of a sense of self-sufficiency that we have, of going our own way, of not looking to Him. Well, when we do that, when we go our own way, when we put the Lord aside and we don't keep our eyes focused upon Him and follow His way, when we take out on our own direction, we inevitably will fall into trouble of one kind or another, and with that trouble we become shame and will come disgrace. That's what David did. In a kind of self-sufficient approach to life, that's the course he followed. And so he couldn't have looked back on his experience in Gath with any pride. But God delivered him from that and made him radiant, and he removed the shame of that incident. And so David's counsel is to seek Him, to look to Him, to cry to Him, and He will deliver. That's what the Lord promises. He delivered David from all his fears, and He made him radiant. Now, say that's the promise that we have here, but that doesn't mean that things will change immediately when we look to the Lord. They didn't for David. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, makes that observation. He points out how after David was driven away by Achish, he was still a fugitive. He was back where he started when he first began to flee from Saul. He was still hunted by Saul. In fact, he goes many years in that situation. He didn't gain the sanctuary that he had sought in Gath, and so he was still in danger. He was hiding in a cave when he writes this psalm, and he was alone for some time afterward. But he was delivered from Achish. His life was saved, and eventually his hard circumstances became pleasant and triumphant. In fact, God used those hard circumstances to prepare him to be the great king of Israel that he did become. The promise of this prayer, promise of this psalm, is not immediate relief from difficulty. It's not that everything is going to become pleasant for us when we turn to Him immediately. But the promise of this psalm is that in the end, everything will turn out well. In the meantime, we have the assurance of verse 7, where David writes, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." The angel of the Lord is an expression that we see quite frequently in the Old Testament. You see it, for example, in the book of Genesis and other places. And it is a term that is used for God when he came to earth. Before the Battle of Jericho, for example, the captain of the Lord of hosts appears to Joshua as an assurance of victory in the battle that would follow. And he is probably to be understood as the Lord of hosts and probably to be understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who commands the angelic hosts of God. Now, this statement that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him may have been the promise that Elisha based his confidence on when he was in the city of Dothan, and he said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." You will remember, I'm sure, the story of Elisha and his servant and how they were in the city of Dothan when the king of Syria sent an army to capture the prophet. The army came at night and it encircled the city. And when Elisha's servant arose early in the morning and went out, he saw an army and its chariots surrounding them. And seeing this powerful army, he panicked. He ran back to Elisha and he said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Well, Elisha remained completely calm. It was a crisis. I mean, they were shut up in the city. There didn't seem to be any way of escape, any way out. Yet he's completely calm. And he told his servant not to fear. He said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prayed for the servant. He didn't pray for himself, but he prays for the servant. And he asked the Lord to open his eyes that he may see. Well, the Lord did that. Suddenly the servant saw the hidden reality. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, we might think, gee, wouldn't that be nice if the Lord would open our eyes and we could see everything that's around us and we could see the angelic host and all of the power that is there guarding us? Or wouldn't it even be nicer if we could see actually the Lord in all of his glory and his splendor, equipped for war, ready to protect us? And I suppose that would be nice if we could see that, but not necessary, because we have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell us these things. And as we read the Scriptures and as we believe the Scriptures, we come to the realization that these things are true. Whether we see them actually or not, we have the confidence, we have the conviction through faith that these things are true. That is the reality. Elijah didn't need that visual proof. He doesn't pray for it for himself. He prays for it because his servant was weak. And the reason that he didn't need that is because he had the Scriptures. Perhaps this very psalm. And he believed it, and he rested in it. And so did David. He rested in that great truth. It wasn't because David had seen these things himself. He didn't see a camp of the Lord around him in some kind of vision. But he knew the character of God. And he knew that that is the kind of God that he serves. And that fact was confirmed by his experience in Gath, in the heart of the enemy's territory, in the palace of the king in the court of Achish. God was protecting him and delivered him. And so he knew that the Lord surrounded him. And so while he was alone in the cave of Adullam, without weapons, a poor man, he wasn't afraid. He rejoiced because he knew that the Lord was with him. He wasn't alone and he was safe. Now that leads him to give the exhortation of verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a very descriptive way of urging us to trust in the Lord, to believe His Word, and to act upon it. In fact, tasting, believing, precedes seeing or experiencing. If we are going to know by experience the goodness of God, then we must first believe what He says and act upon it. I think we have a good illustration of that in the life of Peter. Now, Peter had the amazing experience of walking on water. Now, only when he believed and trusted in the Lord. He believed that the Lord was sufficient, and his faith was an act of stepping out. And when he did that, He walked on water and continued to walk as long as his eyes were focused on Christ, as long as his faith was in him. It was when he took his eyes off Christ, is when he stopped believing that he sank. Faith precedes experience, and the faith that pleases God is not simply belief that something is true. It's not simply taking his word as truth and leaving it at that. It involves an act of the will, an act of trust, of putting one's confidence in the Lord, taking refuge in him, tasting what he offers. That's the sense of those words. They're describing faith, but that aspect of a faith that is active, a faith that commits itself to the Lord, a faith that puts its confidence in the Lord. David tasted, David trusted, and he found that the Lord is good. And those who trust him, he says, have no want. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Young lions picture strength. Of all of the beasts, the lions are the most powerful in Israel. They are active hunters, powerful hunters. You've seen films of them, how they run down their prey and pounce upon them and consume them. And so they are the least likely to go hungry and be in want. They represent self-sufficiency. Perhaps David had in mind the Philistines or Saul and his men, the young lions of that day. Well, they are the ones that are self-sufficient, and we expect to not have want. And in contrast to them, to the lions, are those who depend upon the Lord and who are not self-sufficient, who are just the opposite of the lions. And yet, as David says, it's the self-sufficient. It's the great predators of the world who suffer hunger. There are times when those lions don't have anything to eat. There are times when they are experiencing want. But what David says about those who trust in the Lord is that they never suffer that. God meets all of our needs. Now, it may not be in abundance at all times. It will be what we need, but that may not be an abundance. David did not experience an abundance when he was in the cave of Adullam. But his needs were met. And very often it is the case that we experience an abundance from the hand of God. Well, David may have gone to Gath as a young lion, as a man who had a sense of his own self-sufficiency, going there with confidence in himself. If that is the case, it wasn't long before he discovered how weak he really was, and it was only then that he looked to the Lord, and only then that he tasted of how good the Lord is and all that he offers, and that's when he didn't lack, and that is when he was delivered. And so he praises God for this. He praises God as the deliverer and the provider. And that ends the first half of the psalm. Verse 11 begins the second half. It begins as the sermon, as Mr. Spurgeon puts it, the teaching portion of the psalm. And many commentators have noticed that this second half of the psalm resembles the book of Proverbs. It has a fatherly tone to it. David says, come, you children, listen to me. And in the book of Proverbs, that's how the teacher often addresses his student. He addresses him or them as a child or son. And one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here David writes, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So David is like a sage who is going to teach the way of wisdom. He's going to teach the wise life. It begins, he says, with the fear of the Lord. It begins with reverence for the Lord. And that's something we need, and that's something that we should ask ourselves, do we have that? Do we reverence the Lord? Do our thoughts of him inspire us, in a sense? Are our thoughts of him held with a sense of awe? Do we know the greatness of God? So that we want to extol him as David did, as we see throughout the Psalms. And do we identify with the things that he is saying? That's the fear of the Lord. And it is the foundation of a solid life. Verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Well, it's the man who fears God. That's the answer to the question that he raises. The man who knows of God's greatness as declared in the Scripture and believes it and rests in that, builds his life on that. How else can we be relieved of our fears? If God is not great, if God is not in control, if God is not greater than the enemies that we face, all of them, then how can we be assured that he can remove them and deliver us of our fears? And how else can we stand when difficulty comes unless our thoughts are grounded in the greatness of God and his faithfulness? The fear of God is the foundation of a solid life. It's the reason for confidence, and it's the basis for right action, proper conduct. And fear or reverence is expressed in action, in obedience, in doing the will of God. If we really trust him, if we really have a sense of awe, if we reverence the Lord, then we're going to obey him. And that's what David stresses in verses 13 and 14. And so he asks, do you want to live long? Do you want to see good? Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Speak peace and pursue it. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes, this answers the suspicion first aroused in Eden that outside the will of God rather than within it lies enrichment. And you know that the serpent tempted Eve with that suspicion, suggesting that disobedience was the way to real fulfillment in life, that if you want to really be enriched in this life, then you must step outside the will of God. And so he says, eat the fruit, because if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God. Step outside the will of God. Go your own way. That's the message that we see in the world today that we meet almost at every turn. A suggestion that to really be fulfilled in life and to be enriched in life, we must follow our pleasures or follow our desires or follow our passions. But David says, no, not at all. Guard your tongue and watch your actions. Speak well and seek peace. That's the wise life. Now, Peter quotes these verses in 1 Peter 3 and verses 10 through 12. And before he cites the psalm, he writes, let all be harmonious. And he goes on to write, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. In other words, we are, as God's people, to live in harmony with others. And we are to seek peace. And we are not to be gossips, and we are not to use our tongue in an improper way. And it's a very difficult thing to guard the tongue. James tells us it's a fire, the very world of iniquity. It's hard to tame it, impossible to tame it in and of ourselves. And yet the wise life is the life that tames that tongue and tames the actions. And we have an excellent example of that in David himself. The one who gives us this instruction followed it. During this time of his life, he was hounded and pursued by Saul, driven into the desert, forced to live in rocks and caves because of Saul's jealousy, not because of anything in David, other than David's righteousness that prompted the jealousy of Saul. David was persecuted by the king, but his response was not to lash out. He didn't speak against the king. More than once, he had the opportunity to slay Saul and was advised to do that by his men, but he didn't. David did what was right. He kept his tongue from evil and he sought peace and he left Saul to the Lord. And David could do that because he feared the Lord. He knew that the Lord was great. He knew the character of our Lord and he knew that he takes care of his people. He surrounds us. That's the encouragement that David gives in the remainder of the psalm, which is a kind of summary of all that he has said. God takes care of the righteous, and he takes care of the wicked. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. In other words, he sees us, he hears us. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God is not indifferent to our prayers. He is attentive to his people, and he is equally attentive to the wicked. Verse 16, his face is against the evildoers, and they will be cut off from the earth. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. Those who do evil will eventually be caught in their own evil, and they will be destroyed. That is the end of the wicked. God deals with them, and he deals with them in his time and in his way, and David could leave that to the Lord. He delivers also the righteous, and that's the promise of this psalm. Promise of deliverance is not the promise of a trouble-free life. David gives us a very realistic perspective on life in this psalm. He says in verse 19 that the righteous have many afflictions. They are the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. But that's the reason for the afflictions that we have. Those afflictions come upon us to crush us, to humble us, to cause us thereby to turn to the Lord and look to him. And that's what affliction did for David. When he was in Gath and his life was in danger from the Philistines, he cried out. He came to that point when suddenly he was crushed in spirit. He was humbled and he cast himself on the mercy of God, and God answered his prayer and God saved him. The Lord doesn't promise that that those who trust him will escape affliction. In fact, as you read through the Bible and you look at the lives of God's people, the great men and women of faith, and you read Hebrews 11, for example, you see that their lives were lives of affliction. And in fact, the very promises that the Lord gives us are promises that we will be persecuted. As long as we live in conformity with Christ and we reflect his character in the midst of this world, and we are like lights in this world, then we will attract the hostility of the world and we will undergo affliction. We will be those who have crushed spirits and broken hearts. But he also promises that we won't have broken bones. Verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. After the first service this morning, a lady came up to me and she said that psalm has particular meaning for her. She had just read it earlier this week because she had been in a car accident, an accident in which there was a pileup, and one person at least was killed in the wreck, but she was untouched, and she said she didn't have one broken bone. And so this is literally true of her. And yet we know that the righteous have suffered broken bones in the cause of Christ and have suffered in the extreme. The point that David is making here is not one of bodily preservation. That's not what he is promising to us, but of security. The very foundation of our body, the bones, will be intact. The foundation of our life will be intact. And the point that he's making is God is in complete control of all of the circumstances of our life. The statement that David makes is very similar to one that the Lord makes to his disciples in Luke 21, where he tells them what life is going to be like for them when they have their ministry after he has departed. And he says in verses 16 and 18, he says, "But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Yet not a hair of your head will perish." Now that almost seems like a contradiction. You will perish, but not a hair will be hurt. Well, what he is saying in that is, whatever touches your life will be completely within the will of God, so that if a hair is touched, even the most insignificant of things that touch your life, that is within the will of God, and God is going to be in complete control of your circumstances. And that's the meaning here. But only partly. This really looks beyond David's experience, and it looks beyond ours, and looks to the Lord's experience, because John interprets verse 20 of the crucifixion. So this is ultimately a prophecy about Christ, and it was literally fulfilled with him. We read of this in John chapter 19, where John describes the crucifixion, and at the end of it, the Roman soldiers were breaking the legs of those men who had been crucified on either side of Christ. That was the Roman practice. They would break the legs of those who were being executed in order to hasten their death. But when they came to our Lord, they found that he had already died. And so rather than break his legs, one of the soldiers thrust a spear in his side. John describes that scene, and then he writes a word of explanation in verses 36 and 37. He writes, "For these things came to pass, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So what took place on the cross, the crucifixion of our Lord, was a fulfillment of prophecy. God had sent his Son for that very purpose. He had come to die, and not simply die, but die a sacrificial death. And this psalm fits that. That's what this psalm looks to, ultimately. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And he is the man that is described here, the one who is afflicted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You read Isaiah 53, and that's our Lord, the suffering servant, a man who was afflicted greatly. This finds its fulfillment in him, and fulfillment in the cry for help, because as David speaks, he cried and the Lord delivered him, and that's what our Lord did. The cross was his great affliction, but the Father delivered him from that when he raised him from the dead. And so ultimately this looks to the Lord, and ultimately he is the basis for all of the promises and the hopes of this psalm. Because of what Christ would do on the cross by making the final sacrifice for sin, David could declare at the end of this psalm in verse 22, "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." That holds out the promise of eternal life, life beyond the grave, because David says there's no condemnation for those who take refuge in him. No guilt and no punishment that is associated with it. And the reason for that is our condemnation and our punishment have been laid upon another. They have been put upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God, the sacrifice without blemish, the one without a broken bone. And all who put their trust in him are redeemed, saved from the penalty of sin. So as we conclude, I ask the question to you, have you believed in him? Have you taken refuge in Christ? He is the only source of refuge from the penalty of sin. And those who seek him find that refuge. David found deliverance in the Lord by looking to him, crying to him, and all who do are received by Christ. He becomes our refuge and delivers us from all our fears and all our troubles and makes the believer radiant, full of joy and new life. So if you are here without Christ, look to Christ, trust in him, taste and see that the Lord is good. God help you to do that. May he help each of us to taste and see that the Lord is good at every moment of our life. He will not disappoint. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your deliverance. David speaks of you being the one who redeems the soul. What a rich term that is. It finds association in the Old Testament with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the slavery of that land, the iron furnace as it's called. And what a picture that is of our redemption, of our deliverance, of our salvation from sin and its penalty and its power. You have given us freedom. We thank you for that, Father, and thank you that at every step of our lives, you are with us. Whenever we cry out to you, you answer our prayer. We thank you that you are faithful, though we so often prove to be unfaithful. And so, Lord, we ask you to give us hearts that are pleasing to you and hearts that desire to live in a way that's faithful and honoring to you. And may we, as we trust in your word and as we live by faith, as we taste and see that you are good, may we grow in our affection for you and may we increase in our experience of you in our lives. We pray that because we know that only you can give that. Only you can give the joy. Only you can make us radiant. We pray that you would do so. Make us living examples of your grace in the midst of a world that needs to see and hear of that grace. We pray that you would go with us now as we leave and give us a week that is pleasing to you, edifying to each of us. May we be good servants of yours this week, pray in Christ's name. Amen.